We are, let's see, this would be fourth message of Acts. Quite a few more to come, but we are going to be finishing out the first chapter in the book of Acts. If you're using the Pew Bible, it begins on page 91 of the New Testament, and you'll have to flip a page for the rest of the passage, I believe. I am reading verses 15 through the end of the first chapter. At this time, did I turn this on? Matthew? Did I do the mic? Yeah, okay. I thought I did, but I had a moment of doubt there. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. And let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us." Excuse me. "One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias. And he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, as we have been looking at this first chapter in Acts, specifically last week, verses 12 to 14, it's recorded about the 11 disciples in the upper room devoting themselves to prayer along with the women. And the only woman that is named is Mary, who is the earthly mother of Jesus, the human mother of our Lord. And it says that Jesus' half-brothers are there. So we don't know the entire grouping, and we're not really told how many are there at that time. However, as we begin this passage, we're reminding ourselves, okay, upper room, probably the same upper room that Jesus and the 12 had the Last Supper, that they have gone back there. And we know Pentecost has not yet come. Looking back, it's like, well, you know, when Jesus was lifted up before them, it may have been 6 or 7 days before Pentecost. Pentecost has not yet come. We're going to find that in chapter 2. So we're in that 6 or 7 days. They have been devoting themselves to prayer. And as we began reading, at this time Peter stood up. Scripture does not record what it is that prompted Peter to stand up. It doesn't say God the Holy Spirit poked him and he said, oh yes, I need to stand up and discuss this. It doesn't tell us any of it other than we know they have been praying. And we happen to know that Peter often will initiate something. Apparently, Peter doesn't like to sit still. We also sometimes affectionately say that Peter has been known to have hoof and mouth disease. He opens his mouth and he puts his foot in it. You know, the transfiguration. Lord, it's good that we were here. If you would like, we can make 3 booths up here. And we go, okay, Peter, why is it that you are telling the Lord that? I don't necessarily know why. We probably would say, well, I guess he didn't really know what to say, and that seemed appropriate. Well, we can take comfort that we often say things without thinking and so forth. Now, is this one of those situations? Scripture doesn't actually tell us why at this time Peter stood up and announced this. Depending upon perspective, we can either have a very positive look at this or a somewhat negative look. But the reality is, whether it's a positive or whether it's a negative, Scripture records reality. It's real history. It's what happened. It's people with all their warts, all their faults, all their goodies. So, we're looking today at Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26, recording 2 actions related to the office that became called apostle. Apostle, in its very strict definition, would be said as an individual who has seen the risen Jesus Christ and is a believer. Now, there are people today that call themselves apostles. To the best of my knowledge, that is not a proper use of the term. That does not mean that I believe Jesus cannot reveal himself to an individual. But this is talking about the bodily resurrection of Jesus, not merely a vision. And so, with that in mind, apostle is a very significant office. Verses 15 through 20, I have given that point the title, Disqualification and Removal from Office. Now, that's something that occurs almost anywhere we are. We have times, that we hear in the news about somebody who is in a volunteer position as treasurer of something, like a firehouse or what have you, and money is missing. And they investigate and they find out that the treasurer set up this little thing to skim money. Or set up a false vendor in order to pay, but the money didn't go to a vendor. It went into a personal account. We are thankful for our brother Ray, who through the years was incredibly diligent in his work, left some fairly large shoes to fill, and we're thankful for willingness of honest individuals to step in and do the work. But we know that those kind of things happen. People get disqualified. If we were talking about a NASCAR race, somebody could get disqualified because of something they did to their car that did not follow the standard, something that was, quote, illegal. So this idea of disqualification is something that we're aware. Now, excuse me, with regard to, we have been hearing the 11, and part of the passage says that he was added to the 11. This number 12 shows up a bunch of different times. We have Old and New Testament 12s. And if you were going to finagle a little bit, I could throw at least one more in there, because there are 24 thrones that are listed in the book of Revelation that are around the throne of God. And that happens to be 12 plus 12. I'm not sure if that one qualifies. But a couple of 12s. So, what do we have? We have 12 sons of Jacob, who is renamed Israel, and they are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we go, yeah, oh, obviously. Through the book of Exodus and other places, we find that there are 12 stones on the high priest's shoulders. They are on two shoulders. So I suppose one of the easiest pictures would be if we thought of a general wearing his uniform, there is that thing at the shoulder that shows a rank, and the high priest had six tribes on the one shoulder and six tribes on the other shoulder. But he also had a breast piece with the rows of the various stones, each representing a tribe of Israel. And when we read about that stuff, the high priest bears the weight of the nation on his shoulders, and he is to bear the tribes of Israel on his heart as he ministers. So there are 12s. The Lord Jesus Christ chose 12 apostles to follow him. And they are called apostles as well as disciples prior to the book of Acts. Why did he choose 12? Obviously, there is a reason. He did not happen to clue me in on exactly what that reason is, so I can't tell you. But Jesus also spoke about his 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We go, okay, I suppose that's a really good reason to choose 12 apostles if an apostle is going to judge a tribe. Well, we don't know if it's a direct, you got this one and you got this one, or if they form, as it were, a committee. But either way, we have the number 12 showing up several times regarding the New Jerusalem. These are in the book of Revelation for the most part, 20, 21, 22 range of chapters. There are 12 gates of the city called New Jerusalem, and each gate has an angel assigned to it, which means there are 12 angels. Each of the 12 gates has a door made out of a single pearl. That one blows my mind. You know, you put one of those little pearls in the palm of your hand, and you go, wow, that's really valuable. A single pearl big enough to be the door of a gate? Hugely valuable. I mean, we tend not to use really valuable stuff for doors, but a pearl is a door there. It says that the apostles' names go along with the 12 gates. And there are 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem. So there are lots of places that we find the number 12. In fact, it isn't just people, because the book of Revelation mentions a tree, one tree, that produces 12 different kinds of fruit, one each month. I have never ever seen such a tree. That one is incredibly spectacular. Every month, it blossoms and grows full-grown fruit, and it's different every month. I mean, if the only thing it did was every month blossom and bloom and produce the same fruit, that would be incredible. But can you imagine watching a tree and say, oh, look, it's apples this month. Oh, look, it's pears this month. It's oranges. It's mangoes. It's banana. I mean, can you imagine? Just incredible. Every month. So 12 is lots and lots of places. Now, when we look at verse 15, it tells us that there are 120 people in this upper room. This is a pretty significant room. If we're going to get 120 people in there, and Peter stands up and he begins speaking. He initiates this conversation regarding the position that Judas had filled previously. So, we have Peter stating reasons that Judas Iscariot is disqualified from keeping his office. What does he say? Well, in verses 16 and 17, Judas was a traitor. He led the people to where Jesus was so that he could be arrested and taken to trial and condemned to death. Now, we get a little nervous there because when we read scripture, we also know that Jesus on minimally three occasions tells his disciples, who are also called apostles, we are going to Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem so that they will arrest me and mistreat me and kill me so that I can rise on the third day. And it is Jesus who keeps it all on track. You remember in the upper room, Jesus says to Judas, "What you have to do, go do it quickly." He, using words that were incredibly comprehensible to Judas, but not comprehensible to the rest of the group, says to Judas, "Excuse me, but isn't it time for you to go out and betray me? Don't want this to get off schedule, Judas. You better go now." We don't think about that. And so on the one hand, we go, oh, goodness. Jesus is so 100% committed to the plan of salvation that he makes certain that he is arrested and abused, going to the cross so that he can die. And yet, we're looking and we say, Judas, you're responsible, humanly speaking, for betraying him. Well, he wanted me to. I suppose that's a little arguable. He was committed to God the Father's plan. He knew that it would happen. And he says in John chapter 17, "I have kept them all except the one so that scripture could be fulfilled." In other words, he chose the betrayer because he would be the betrayer. Whoa, that's heavy stuff. Yeah, that's heavy stuff. But guess what? Being that close to Jesus, he had to know the kind of stuff he was teaching better than we are. And yet he betrays Jesus. In verses 18 and 19, he says, and oh, by the way, we know he's dead. So, on the one hand, he absolutely is disqualified as the betrayer. But you know, we don't actually have to remove him from office because he removed himself. He can't serve because he's not alive. And so we have this open office. Regarding prophecy, as was read, it says about the book of Psalms, those two references, like they are printed in your Bible, we're going to show them up here. Psalm 69:25, may their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. And you say, okay, Pastor, Psalm from New American Standard Bible, and yet here in the book of Acts, it says, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. Why doesn't it say camp? Why doesn't it say tent? Well, part of what first century Israel most likely was using was not the Hebrew writing of the Old Testament, but the Koine Greek writing of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint. And so, reading here, he is quoting from a translation which is then translated into English. So we're two steps removed, where in the Old Testament, the people working on the Bible were looking at the Hebrew. So are the words a little different? Yeah. Is the meaning different? No. And then the other one, Psalm 109, verse 8. Let his days be few, let another take his office. Well, how are we to determine whether a person's days are few or many? We can look at someone who is in their 20s who passes, and we can say their days are few. And yet, we don't know about God's grace. We don't know about God's mercy and whether God, quote, extended their life beyond what it might have been. We're not qualified to see that. And yet, if we're looking at, okay, well, here's an average lifespan. And in this average lifespan, Judas lived this much. So according to an average lifespan, his days are few. But you know what? Peter didn't quote that part. Peter quotes, let another man take his office. So I guess technically we don't have to deal with that one right now. But having already said that, you know, we can't take that back. Anyway. So, Peter says, this man is disqualified. And, oh yeah, he's dead. So, we have an empty office. The application here, the office of apostle is a spiritual office that requires a spiritual man to fill it. While the Lord Jesus Christ chose Judas Iscariot as an apostle, he did it in order to fulfill prophecy. Also, and it says if here, if Judas was born again, is it possible that he was born again and still betrayed Jesus? I have to say yes, because we still fight the sin nature. So, if Judas was born again, after betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, he apparently did not repent. He lost the right to hold the office of apostle. The office is open. And so, verses 21 through 26, qualification and installation of a new officer. In verses 21 and 22, the question is raised, who has been with us this whole time? Who has seen the ministry of Jesus firsthand? And specifically, who has been with us up to the time Jesus was lifted up from among us? Who is a witness of the bodily resurrection of Jesus? So it's reinforcing this apostle status. And in verse 21, who was with us the whole time Jesus went in and out? Who observed the ministry? From verse 22, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. Okay? Now, the baptism of John. When we hear those words, often we are supposed to reflect upon the ministry of John the Baptizer. I think this is not that reference. I think this reference is Jesus, who was baptized by John the Baptizer. So, Peter is saying, which person among us was there when Jesus submitted himself, perfect as he was, sinless as he was, to a baptism of repentance representing us, who would be believers in him? I think that's the reference. Beginning with when John baptized Jesus, after he argued about it and said, okay, through the resurrection. And again, in verse 22, the office of apostle, part of the qualification is to become a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. It isn't just to hold an office, it's to hold an office to work, to witness what was seen personally. It was determined in verse 23 that two men were qualified. Were there any others? I don't know. What did we say last week in great big letters? Scripture doesn't tell us. What it tells us is they put forward two men. And so as soon as they put forward two men, they said, okay, let's have an election. No. They have been praying for days. And they put forth two people. And now what do? Verse 24. And they prayed. Okay. They've been praying. They're now supposedly acting upon what they have been praying. And now they're going to pray again. Why are they going to pray again? Two people, one office. Look at that prayer. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two we should choose. Sorry, it doesn't say that. Show which of these two you have chosen. I recognize that because we are a small church, most every time that we have an open office, we present one man. Or, if it is the office of deacon, it is potentially one woman. So some would say, well, it really isn't an election if you only have one choice. Except what we are saying by putting that person up for vote is, we believe this person is qualified for this office. If you, as a member of this church, believe this person is not qualified, do not vote yes. If you believe this person is qualified, vote yes. Because we're not claiming that we know everything. Here they're saying, we think there are two people who would be qualified for this, but who do you want here, Lord? And so they pray that. And verse 26 is a verse that kind of catches us a little off, because it says they drew lots. And we know that that does not mean that they drew many, many, many. It means the thing that they call a lot. Some of you are aware that in Amish and Mennonite churches, they will seek an individual who is qualified as an elder, and they will cast the lot, and their prayer is, Lord, which man should be our pastor? They cast the lot, and based on the result of that, there is now a guy who is called pastor. And somebody might say, oh, isn't that a little haphazard? Excuse me, but do you believe in the sovereignty of God? If you believe, if I believe in the sovereignty of God, and this is the practice, then we trust the process. That person must be the next pastor because that's the way God directed the lot to fall. Now, a couple of instances regarding casting lots. We have in Leviticus chapter 16, we have a priest who casts lots regarding which of two goats would be sacrificed as a sin offering and which is the scapegoat. And on the one hand, we look at it and we go, does anybody really care? I mean, it probably is going to sound a little silly, but you know, what's wrong with eeny, meeny, miny, moe? And yet, that's the process. And the one that the lot picks is sacrificed as a sin offering, and the other one is now viewed as the goat that carries the sin out of the camp of Israel, never to return again. So they have different roles. From the book of Joshua, we have Israel inheriting land by lot. You go, well, how does that work? I wasn't there. Now, you know, at times my children thought I was old enough to be there. And maybe my grandchildren think I'm old enough that I was there. But I wasn't there. I don't know how they did it. But however they did it, they cast a lot. And they said, okay, tribe, this is your land. And they cast another lot, tribe, this is your land. Somebody's going to look at that and say, so you're telling me that a tribe that is known for their herds and flocks is going to stand there going, grazing land, grazing land, grazing land, waiting for the lot to be cast, potentially. But again, do we believe in the sovereignty of God to provide what the tribe should have? Another one. Haman, in the book of Esther, cast the lot for the month and the day to destroy Israel. And as I understand it, he cast the lot first for which month, and then cast the lot for which day. And when that day was chosen after the month, we find that a message goes out, this is the day when you guys can attack all of the Jews and nobody is going to stop you. Do you recall reading how many months in advance that was? That the Jewish people were able to respond and send out a letter under the authority of the king saying, hey, Jews, defend yourselves because we're for you. But it was done by Lot. And let us not forget that guy by the name of Jonah. The Lord says, go to Nineveh and preach against it. And he says, go to Nineveh and preach against it. I'm getting on board a ship that is going another direction as far as I can go. And when the storm comes up and they believe that the ship is going to break apart and everybody's going to die, the sailors cast the lot regarding who had brought the terrible storm, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, does this all mean that I now am proposing that everything that we do from here on out, we cast a lot? I am not saying that. But I don't know enough about how it works to say, yeah, let's do it. But I still believe in the sovereignty of God. From the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap. But it's every decision. How many of them? It's every decision is from the Lord. He is sovereign. He controls it. He says, this is the answer. And in verse 26, Matthias, for whom the lot fell, was added to the 11 apostles. And so, lest after mentioning all those numbers early on, you're thinking, oh, I really wanted an arithmetic lesson today. When you add one apostle to 11 apostles, how many apostles do you get?
11 plus 1.
You get 12. Right. So, the application here. The apostles used a vetting process to verify who might be qualified, and they trusted the sovereignty of God to reveal His choice. That is where we have to come back every time. His choice. I think I have up here a conclusion. I happen to have an incomplete outline here. Apparently, I forgot to reprint it. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we say that we believe in God's sovereignty over all things. How well does our walk agree with our talk? Oh, you had to say that, Pastor. Yeah, because I have to ask myself, do I believe that what I am saying matches up with the way I am living? In other words, could somebody out there say, oh, wait a minute, you keep talking about trusting God and trusting God, but look at the way you work so that such and such happens. Why don't you just trust God for it? You know, does my talk line up with my walk? Second question of a similar variety. Do we demonstrate that the Lord controls the lot in our daily walk of faith? Oh, that guy got that parking space before me. Yes, he did. Does that mean God's not in control? It does not mean that. It means, don't you dare be upset that he got the space. After all, if God is sovereign, since God is sovereign, that wasn't my space. You mean God wants me to take the space all the way back there? Maybe. I don't know. He didn't tell me. But I shouldn't complain if that's the space I got. He has a reason for it. Even when I don't know it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Sometimes thank you is just not enough. And we certainly don't want it to be an empty thank you. And yet sometimes we just don't know how else to say it. Thank you for you maintaining your sovereignty over everything. Everything. Thank you for your love. And when we consider your sovereignty, we also have to recognize it is only in your sovereignty that you chose us. We don't have anything that we can walk around and brag about. The Lord knew he needed me. No. The Lord chose us. In spite of us. And so, Father, help us to learn. Help us to follow closely. Amen.